Well, like I said, we're talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant today. And to start off, I want you to think about what keeps you warm outside. All right? What keeps you warm outside? While you're thinking about that, let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word that speaks life into us, that recenters us, refocuses our heart and mind, Lord, but also challenges us too in that refocusing. So whatever we're experiencing today as you speak to us now, Lord, do that work in our hearts and our minds and help us to leave here different than how we came because of your love and faithfulness. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so what keeps you warm outside? So this became quite clear to me yesterday. We had about once every 3 months, we do a prayer walk around the Old West Side here. And yesterday, because there were five of us yesterday that showed up, and so we're able to tackle the whole West Side, like at least the perimeter. And so we were out there in the cold. I think, what was the temperature? Did it make it up to 13? It was 11, 12, something like that. But here's the game changer, right? It was sunny. It was sunny majority of the time, and that changes everything, right? And I'm walking out there, and like my face is really the only thing that's exposed. And so after a while, I can feel it starting to get a little chapped, a little chafed because of the dry air and the wind. But like the rest of my body is like really, really warm. Like, man, my layers are just, they're doing their work today. And then I thought, no, it's not my layers. At least not only my layers. It's the sun, that bright, you know, warm thing in the sky that's everywhere, right? That's actually what's making me feel a little bit warmer. If it was overcast or if it was nighttime, I would be much colder. It's amazing the difference, you know, a cloudy or a dark, 12 degrees or even warmer, how colder that temperature can feel without the light, without the sun. And I'm not going to make the obvious Christian pun, so put your trust in the sun. No, that's not what we're going to do. But it is instructive to me about the power of God and how that works and how often I confuse what God is doing everywhere, powerfully, perhaps in this moment, right, versus what I do, right? God's power at work in this world versus my own, right? And I'm walking around lifting prayers to God, thinking like, oh, my body is generating this power. It's me and all my smart layers. No. But I think that happens to us quite a bit where we confuse things about what God is doing with what we need to do or what we're making happen. And so when that happens, I think that we fall into the same vein as people in Rome, perhaps the Jewish people in Rome that the guy in Hebrews is writing to, right? They're in that place, and if you've been with us the last Sunday or two, you've heard me talk about this before, but they're thinking like, you know, we've been Jewish all our lives. Now we're following Jesus, and it's hard. Maybe we should just go back to being only Jewish again and let this Jesus stuff go. Because we're good on our own, right? And as much as we want to fault perhaps Israelites for that or Jewish people for that, like every human makes that confusion, right? I'm okay without God. I can do this on my own. I got this, right? However, what we read in Romans 9 today puts that on its head. It changes everything. And since there are so many things about God that I misunderstand or misconstrue, how do I overcome that? Like, how do we get past that as individuals or as a community? And so that's what we're talking about with atonement, right? Atonement means to make things right, to reconcile, to bring things back together. It's another way to say it is breaking that word down in English, at-one-ment, right? A uniting of things back together. Things that have been broken, you're reconciling, you're atoning for the wrong that's been done. And so for the sake of brevity, here are two spoilers. How do we get this atonement? Well, we can't, right? This is beyond our power, right? And we see this in the story of Israel. We see this. I'm praying as you continue on in faith, God helps you see this in your own life. This is a struggle of mine. And I grew up in the church. I was born, I'm not literally born in the church. That'd be weird. But I was born in the church. Like, I grew up all my life knowing this. And to this day, it is a challenge for me to truly believe that God's grace is for me. That I don't owe him anything. And that I can't owe him anything because it's something I would never pay back. Or I could never pay back. And so, second spoiler is that God does, right? And this is what we're going to spend our time breaking down today. So if we could fix our relationship with God, if we could fix our own relationships, there would be no need for Jesus. Jesus would not have had to come. He would not have had to die the death he did or rise from the dead. But because he did all that, because he did every bit of that down to the most minute detail so that there would be no doubt, you would always have assurance that his love would never run out, that his atonement is always enough for you, even when it feels like it's not, even when your personal history is telling you it's not enough. Jesus is telling you, don't listen to that. I've got you. I am enough. I'm more than enough for you and your history. And so the writer of Hebrews teaches and reminds his readers how God does this, how God atones, how God brings atonement. And so there are three questions I'd like us to consider as we go through our text today. Those three questions are whose sacrifice, why blood, and kind of underneath that, why so much blood, and who's holy. So whose sacrifice, why blood, and who's holy. So as we unpack that, let's jump into verse 11 and 12, looking at whose sacrifice, whose giving, all right? So is it God's sacrifice, is it people's sacrifice, or is it God's? What's the distinction there? So if we go to verse 11, starting at verse 11, read along with me if you'd like. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with human hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Okay, so let's break that down. Let's go back to the beginning of verse 11. Slide master up there. Thank you so much for doing that and sticking with me today. So when Christ appeared as a high priest of good, as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent. Now this means the greater and more perfect tent is Jesus' body, right? And we know this tent as referring to a body through some allusions and metaphors in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So in multiple places, when people are referring to a tent, they can be referring to a body. Jesus himself talks about this when he refers to himself as the temple. When he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. He was referring to his body. But the people who were listening to him didn't quite catch that allusion or metaphor. So Jesus is talking about himself. The writer of Hebrews is talking about the greater and more perfect tent is the body of Jesus. And so he entered into the holy places. He entered once for all, right? And so this is referring to the Jewish sacrificial system. Now, who put that sacrificial system into existence? Where did that come from? That came from God talking to Moses and telling to him, this is how I want my people to worship me. This is how I want my people to atone for their sins. This is a serious deal. And it's not just any animal sacrifice. You have to give me the best of what you have to offer. So the best goat, like the best bulls, the best animals, these are the ones you're going to use. Now, why would God do that? I believe he would do that for two reasons. One, kind of like we give an offering to him now, right? We give him our best first. And we don't give him everything we have, but we give him our best as a symbol of recognizing God has given us everything that we have. And so we give him the top portion of it, right? Also, I believe that he is, through this, he's showing the people that what it costs to sacrifice for sin, right? But in this sacrificial system, under the old covenant, the first covenant, it's endless, right? It's ongoing. As long as there's a temple in Jerusalem, there's a sacrifice to be made. And isn't it interesting that God has not allowed another temple to be constructed, right? Once Jesus came and he tore that dividing curtain in two from the most holy place, from the holy place. Once he opened that curtain up, and then about 70 years later, when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed for the second time, there hasn't been another one built. There's no more sacrifice. That's because there's no more sacrifices to be made, right? And so this endless sacrifice that's never fulfilled, it indicated something. It indicated the power of God at work among his people, but it was never fulfilled, right? It was never fulfilled. And so when Christ appeared, he is the fulfillment of this sacrifice. He's the fulfillment of this. And so as we look at this, it is commanded by God, but it's not the observation and action that makes it effective or brings the power, right? Your offering that you bring today doesn't really count because you did it, right? I mean, yes, to be faithful in handling money, we keep track of it, right? Not to like check boxes, but it's just like, this is what people gave. This is what's going into the account. The two match, right? Nobody's taken off the top here. But what makes it valid is not the fact that you or I give it. It's the power of God. And the same is true for the sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin. It wasn't the act of the priest that made the sacrifices valid. It wasn't the blood poured out on the altar that made those things valid. It is the power of God that counted those things as valid. It's how God pronounced forgiveness over his people in those things. And it's similar for us in what we call baptism. So why we have baptism out as people come in is just that visual reminder that this is what brings us in to God's presence. This is what brings us together as a community, as a body, is this washing, this power of God at work in something simple like water. And he brought that to bear through the blood of animals for a time. And now he brings that to you through the blood of Jesus. And so even following God's commands, humans find a way to get it wrong, right? In multiple places, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, at least once, if not more. There are prophets that say it in the Old Testament. There, Jesus and some of the apostles say it in the New Testament. More than once, God reminds his people, you know, I do not delight in sacrifices, right? These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, which means we can go through the motions, right? It's not the motions that make things valid. It's not the boxes we check. It is the power of God in the things we are doing, right? It's not our action. It's not our doing. It's the power of God present doing the work. At the time in sacrifices, and now in our gathering. So as we plan and prep and sing and execute, as I write and preach, as you guys listen and respond, right, it's the power of God at work in you that brings about the power of God in your life. And so as we think about this, we think about, well, why God set this up in the first place? If Jesus was just going to come, why didn't he just bring Jesus along for his people to begin with? One, I think he knows humans are stubborn. And we are bound, even still, even after 2,000 years after Jesus came, we are still stubbornly trying to prove that there is something we can do for God. I've only spent 44 years struggling with it. Some people have spent longer. Some of you are on your way. And so God knows part of the story is proving to humanity that, like, he gives us chances. He gives us multiple chances. He gives us centuries of chances. And at no point did we ever come close to fulfilling what God called and created us to do. And so God wants to demonstrate. He doesn't want to demonstrate in ways that crush our souls, right? He just wants us to demonstrate, you see your power and what you can do. Let me come alongside you and display my power and what I can do for you and with you. And the great news is he doesn't wait to Jesus to demonstrate that, right? He brings his power to his people then. And then when Jesus comes, he brings that fulfillment. So we read in verses, in chapter 10, actually this is a little bit after our reading today, but verses 10, verses 1 and 5 through 7, the writer, he says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Now, to see how he's writing it, it sounds as though the temple is still in existence and those sacrifices are still being made, right? So this is why we think it's a pretty good guess that this was written before the destruction of the temple in 70 or around 70 AD. So this is written before that. So he's talking like these sacrifices are still being made, but he's encouraging these Jewish Roman Christians, like, you guys don't need this. Like, this is why Jesus came, to fulfill all this. And so you can set down your implements of death and sacrifice for and with these animals. And he goes on to say this, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Now, and here the writer is quoting something from the Old Testament, a bit of Leviticus and a few other of the prophets, and I believe one of the Psalms. But I believe this gathering of verses, quoted verses, demonstrates God's desire to teach humans about his grace and his power, to demonstrate his grace and his power, and that the ongoing sacrifices that they were doing, pointing to a time when everything would be fulfilled, when all of that would be done. And in the Messiah, everything for sacrifices, everything for atonement has been fulfilled. One sacrifice that completely fulfills and continues to give, right? So both the repeated sacrifice and the once for all sacrifice involved blood. Now we get a little squeamish. How many of you are a little squeamish talking about things like blood and needles? All right, so a few of you. There's a brother I know, dear brother of mine. We were sitting down to dinner out one time, and I don't know how needles came up in conversation, but they did. And I don't remember much about the conversation, but I believe he almost fainted. Like, he's that sensitive to. So like this, he could never listen to this sermon. It would freak him out. But we get a little squeamish about the why is there so much animal sacrifice? Why is there so much blood? Does God not care about creation? Why would he subject his animals to this? And he does. He does absolutely, profoundly, and deeply care for his creation. The sacrifice of innocent animals pointed to what God sacrifices, himself. God acts in power to bring humanity from death to life. And that takes blood. And here's why. Verse 12. Why blood? Verse 22, rather. Under the law, almost every... Oh, sorry. You can read along with me if you like. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why is that? Why is that? We get a glimpse of why blood is so important for atonement. Atonement, again, has to do with reconciliation, and reconciliation means, in this case, blood. Hopefully, that's not what it means at your house, right? Not reconciling your kids or between you and whoever you disagree with, you and friends. But God regards blood as sacred because it contains life, right? Leviticus 17, verse 11, it contains these words. So this is God talking to Moses. He's instructing them, like, when people go hunting, they can eat the flesh, but they cannot eat the blood. So make sure you drain the blood out of the animal, because the life of the flesh is in the blood, right? And there's something about people consuming blood in that way from the hunt for a meal that was offensive to God, because life is in the blood. So there's something in the blood that would not be good for his people to consume. We do that now, not because we're so holy and devout to God, but more so because we know it's a little more sanitary to drain the blood and not consume it with, if you're a carnivore or omnivore. But innocent blood, there's innocent life then that was shed for who, for why? God demands, or sin, I should say, sin demands innocent blood shed for the guilty. That is the requirement of the law. That is why when at God's instruction, Moses sprinkled everything with blood, so that through the innocent blood that was shed, it would bring life and holiness, the set-apartness, this powerful set-apartness to the things that it touched, both the book and the instruments for the places of worship in Israel, but then also Moses sprinkled the people, right, so that the people would be holy. I'm thanking God we live here and now, or we don't have to be sprinkled with blood, literally, anymore. But we do get sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. And this is what my boy John Bombaro says. He's another pastor. He was writing about this. He says, we are reconciled by the atoning blood of God. So like all the laws that God set up in the universe, like the law of physics and the laws of physics, God sets up the equation for atonement. Okay? And it's a life for a life, blood for blood. The lives of innocent animals for the lives of a sinful people. This is God's instruction to his people, right? At a time to point forward to a different time. A time where that would all be fulfilled. Where there wouldn't be ongoing sacrifices. And the lives of innocent animals for the lives of a sinful people is fulfilled by who? By God. In his blood. So he's no longer demanding animal sacrifices, and he's no longer demanding any other kind of sacrifices. There's no sacrifice animals or humans can make because Jesus has sacrificed it all for you. And what we could never concoct on our own, Christ delivers. And there's more, right? It's not just atonement that we're, it's not just the forgiveness of sins that we receive. We get to be holy. We get this sense of God and his, who he is, dwelling with us. God's power, his might, right? We consider God to be holy, set apart, other, divine. He begins to include us in that power. Verses 14 and 15, where we're talking about who's holy. Sorry, 14, 15. I was like, oh no, that's the wrong verse. Nope, I'm just got lost in my own head. Okay, here we go. Read along with me if you like. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Let's jump back to 14. Purify our conscience from dead works. I want to hone in on that phrase. So toward the end of verse 14 here, right? Purify our conscience from dead works. Okay, so this is the work of God. We talked about atonement, how his blood is bringing us forgiveness, and how his death gives us life, gives us holiness. So purify our conscience from dead works, right? Not just our sins. I don't know if you think about dead works. Maybe you're thinking about the things you do wrong, right? What we call sins, right? The things that separate us from one another and separate us from God. That's sin. It's not just dead works that Jesus is purifying us from, but it's also from our good works, right? The good things we do that we want to lean into, like, see, now I'm all right with God, right? Because of this and this and this and this, right? Because I'm a church planter, now I'll be good with God. No. Or because we're planting a church, or because we went on a prayer walk in 11-degree weather, that means God's going to smile upon us. No, that's not it, right? Jesus is purifying us from all of that too, right? God does not need... So if you've been at Emmaus for a while, you've heard me say this before. God does not need your works, right? With his power and his might and the things that he does for you, he does not need your works. But somebody else does. And it's that person sitting next to you. It's that person sitting at way behind you in the back of our gathering space today. Or maybe it's that person sitting way in front of you, if you're all the way back there. It's the people that aren't able to gather here with us today because they're on the other side of the state. Or they've got something else that came up today. Or their kids got a little rowdy today and they had to head home. Right? It's those people that need your good works. It's all the people that aren't gathered here because they don't know the name of Jesus. And the idea of coming into a church space like this is not something they would ever want to do. Those people need the good things you do. And it's that how God is purifying you through Jesus that is bringing that power to those things. So purify our conscience from dead works. And then in order to do what? To serve the living God. So Jesus purifies you from dead works to serve a living God. I hope you hear that contrast. So I don't know if you're like me, but maybe once you live long enough, and maybe it's just 7 or 8 years old, or maybe it's older, but eventually some things that you've done that you're not too proud of start coming back up in your memories. And it's really hard to shut those memories off. And so maybe there's some things you said or did that you keep coming back to remind you what you did wrong. Jesus purifies even those things to give you life. So even when those memories come back or it seems like you're just stuck in a loop with those thoughts, you don't have to stay stuck there. Jesus gives you something to say to yourself about those things. And when each one comes up, you can answer, you can lead your own soul in meditating on this truth. God purifies this memory, right? Yes, it happened. You don't have to pretend that it didn't, but you don't have to live in it either. This moment, this occurrence, this thing you said or did, this does not define you anymore. God defines you. He defines your past, your present, your future. By what? By his grace and power, by his blood. And though your history demands and insists that you are not holy, and most other humans would agree, Christ calls you holy. This is the new covenant with Jesus, right? The old covenant is good. It was good for a time, for what God intended until the Messiah came. But now the Messiah has come, and he has fulfilled that covenant. It is done. It is paid. It is completed. It is over and done with. It is good, but it's done. And now Jesus gives you a new covenant. And as he brings this new covenant, it's better than the old one, arguably better. It too points forward to the one who will return and finish it. So, by way of review, who's the one doing the giving? Who's sacrifice? It's God, who acts in power to bring the dead to life. Why blood? And why so much blood? It's because life is in the blood. And God reconciles us through his life in his blood. And because of that, who's holy? Though your history demand that you are not holy, Christ calls you holy. You, someone who is still a sinner like me, God calls a saint. God calls holy. God works atonement, this at-one-ment, to reunite you with God. As God brings you to him, he reunites others to himself as well. And so that also means that God is reuniting them with you. So maybe you got some kids, if you're a little bit older among us, and you have some children that are a little bit older in the faith, and they're gone from it. God is at work still in their heart and your mind, answering your prayers for them, working their heart to bring them back, to reunite them, to atone, to bring that atonement to them all over again. Atonement in Christ brings his life, his grace, and his power to you and to the world. In his name, amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your atonement. Through all the work that you have done to make us one with you and to bring that unity into this place. Jesus, it's through your work, through your life and your blood and your resurrection that you bring this new covenant to us. God, keep doing that work in us. Keep reminding us of this new covenant that sets us free to live like no one else. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Help us to believe and follow. We pray this in your name. Amen.